How many in the audience today have ever participated in track events? I know we've talked about it. I think Sonia's participated. Thank you. Yes. You guys ever done the wheelbarrow stuff? That's pretty good. That, I don't know if that's really a track event. You don't see that at the Olympics, but but in the earlier years of the Church of God, you know, some of us, many of our young people, were unable to participate in some of the school athletics, and because due to the events being held on the Sabbath and sometimes on the holy days, we had events where we had athletics events where we competed against other church areas within our church districts. Some of you have transported your kids to those same events. I liked basketball and other activities, but I wasn't really into the track particularly. I didn't like running around circles personally, but for many, you know, track was a very popular event, and especially if you're fast. I guess I wasn't really fast. I was okay. I was average. But competing in the long jump, shot put, discus throw, and perhaps the most popular events were the races. So the relays were popular because you got to have a team and you pass off a baton between people. In the short distance races, you had some that were crowned the fastest athletes. If you won the 100 meter, 200 meter. However, the event that was one particular race that was the most challenging and grueling, and that's the mile run. Okay. In track meets, this was considered the race of the long-distance runners. You had to have enough energy and endurance to be able to last for a mile. The average run time really depended upon age and condition. I looked this up on Buzzle.com, and it says that a fit 15-year-old boy, we got a 15-year-old back here, should be able to run a mile within 6 minutes. Okay. A 30-year-old it'll take about 8 minutes or so, it says. So it must be pretty good shape. 45-year-old will take about 11 minutes or so. And a 60-year-old will need about 14 minutes to run a mile. Didn't say anything about our 80-year-olds, but, you know, I classify my in a sense that I'd be happy just to complete the race there. The world record for the fastest time, believe this, the world record for the fastest time to run a mile, and I'm gonna butcher the name, but his name is Hicham El-Gharraj of Morocco. And in the year 1999 in Rome, he ran a mile in exactly 3 minutes and 43 seconds. 3 minutes and 43 seconds. He was smoking. It typically takes 4 laps around the track to complete the mile race. So as the lead runner completes his or her final, or the third lap, an official fires that starter pistol, notifying the completing athletes and spectators that there's 1 lap remains. You've probably all been around in the mile race or some of the longer races where they shoot off the gun for the final lap. The firing of this shot sets the crowd into motion of cheering for their favorite runner. And the runners reach deep down inside with whatever they have left over, saving that last bit of energy to try and make it and to win that race, and at least to finish. That gun lap is that last lap. And the runner can become tired, exhausted from the previous laps, but they're going to try to dig down deep down inside them to pull out that win. But to win that race, the runner will need to have saved energy from the start of the race, so that all remaining energy must be placed into that final run. The finish line is in sight, and the runner knows exactly how far he has to go to finish that race. And they will expend pretty much every bit of energy if they're really into that race and they really want to win the race. They will give 100% to complete the race to the best of their ability. Why do I mention this? The gun lap was a meaning has meaning to our spiritual run as well. Now, our late pastor general, Herbert W. Armstrong, often spoke at the church. Some of us have been around a while. may have heard him say that the church was in the gun lap. We are approaching the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ, and we need to run our spiritual race as if Christ were coming tomorrow so that we finish the race. And this is the same concept that the Apostle Paul had in mind, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Turn with me back to Hebrews 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul considered the lives of God's elect like a race. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So not talking about somebody that, you know, starts out strong, fades out, and disappears out of the race, can't finish it. Talk about somebody that runs with endurance and runs the race to finish that race. That gun lap is a great metaphor for the spiritual race we are in. I think that's why Mr. Armstrong referred to it as a gun lap. That's why we see other passages. We're going to turn to some other passages today that talks about this gun lap. Our human lives are like an endurance race. We need to make the most of our lives, make our calling and election sure by following God and remaining faithful until the very end. And those that do so will be worthy to receive eternal life in God's kingdom. There are some notable differences, though, between the racing and the spiritual race, physical racing and the spiritual race that we run. We cannot physically see a finish line. We have a faith in that God's kingdom is there. We know that. We don't exactly know when Christ is going to return and whenever God's kingdom is going to be established. So it puts the pressure on us to keep up and finish the race regardless, and have faith. Faith, as we know, is what? It involves hope, the evidence of things not seen. So we have a hope in God's kingdom coming, even though we don't necessarily see that finish line. So we have to keep the intensity in throughout the race. A runner typically paces himself or herself in a race, and then when the gun lap starts, gives it all that he has or she has. But it's difficult for us in life to keep that same intensity and commitment, not knowing exactly if our race will end by us living into God's kingdom or if our life will be cut short before. But this is a challenge that faces each of us. And I think that's the thing. You know, our race technically ends with one of those two. Either we're going to live into God's kingdom or how we finish our lives when our life is end of our days comes about. That's the end for us. You know, how do we run our race? In our individual races, we too get tired, we get bogged down in life's daily struggles. Trials beset us. Sometimes it feels as if we're running in quicksand. We can feel as though we're sinking or making a little progress. Yet we should be reminded nothing worthwhile comes easily. We may not see a finish line up ahead of us, but we know that we know what our prize will be, and that's eternal life in God's kingdom. So today, I'd like each of us to ask yourself the following questions. I want you to take this personally, just as I'm going to take it personally. Ask each of yourselves these questions. Are you living your life like it is the gun lap? Or have you let down your guard? Are you living your life like it is the gun lap? Or have you let down your guard? Can you finish the race we started at baptism? For those of you who aren't baptized, doesn't give you any other excuse either, by the way. We were talking about this with the kids earlier. We are responsible for what we know. So regardless of whether you're baptized or not, you're responsible for what you know. And if we choose to think, well, you know what, I'm not going to get baptized because I don't want to have the commitment, that doesn't work that way. God holds us accountable for what we know. So can you finish the race with what we know? or what we started at baptism. Some of us think that they can repent and get right with God in the future. Can you? Can you just say, okay, well, I can say this personally. I've been around kids my age that grew up in the church that they decided that they knew the truth. They decided, well, I'm just going to go out here and taste what the world has to offer. And later on, you know, I'll click it back on and I'll come get my act right with God. Can that happen? Yeah, I guess it could. But does it really happen in reality? Probably not. Most of the time, they just get engulfed in the world and they disappear. What should be our reaction to the gun lap? So today, I'd like to review several points that remind us how to handle that spiritual gun lap. And the first point takes us back to the beginning. Do you remember your first love? Okay. Some of us are married. Some of us hope to be married. Some of us may not want to be married. But most of us remember the first love in some respect. How excited you were to see him or her. You wanted to be around them all the time. Never leave each other's presence. Eternally. Many of us had the same approach to God's word too. Right? When we finally had the veil on this world removed from our eyes, we're like, wow, I can't put down those articles. This is the truth of God. I didn't realize this. You can't stop reading because it was so revealing. Some of us that grew up in the church may not have had that because we grew up understanding it. We didn't know anything else. So this was may not have been as exciting. But whenever you begin to realize, even if you grew up in a church, and you begin to realize, this isn't just my dad and mom's church anymore. This isn't just my dad and mom's religion. This is what I believe because God's working with me personally. This is what I believe. There's a transition that forms there and an understanding that forms. So point number one is this. We need to recapture that sense of urgency. Recapture that sense of urgency. In order for us to run this gun lap that we're in, we need to recapture that sense of urgency. Are we coasting along, not really concerned about it or what is happening around us? Does the return of Christ seem far off to us? Are we content with our lives, not willing to change? Now, really, behind the scenes, we're saying, I'm willing to change, but do we really want to change? When we're presented with some element of change in our life, do we really change? I guess that's a question we need to ask. How we sometimes perceive ourselves is not the way others perceive us. And sometimes it's a little balance in between, but a lot of times we need to be open to correction and things of that nature. And I'm thinking of myself through this, by the way. So, you know, how you're perceived, we sometimes talk as a family about how you're perceived. And you might perceive yourself as one way, and then your family perceives yourselves another way. If you have a close family or relative, it's good to talk about those things. Good to understand. Now, where can I make improvements in my life? Are we willing to, getting back to my first point, are we willing to make improvements? Are we willing to change? Do we think that we personally have nothing to learn? If we have these attitudes, we really need to capture a sense of urgency. Okay? Those are not the attitudes we need to have. As Christians, we need to be aware that we need to be dedicated to ensure that we are ready to finish that race that we began. We need to be learning. We need to be growing spiritually. You know, a sprinter finds it difficult to endure in a long-distance race. You know, if you're used to running a 100-meter race or 100 yards, I'm not into this metrics things. We used to have these 100-yard dashes in school that we used to run, and you always wanted to outrun your buddies and friends and stuff like that. My grandfather used to be able to outrun me, so but he was fast, though. He outrun all my cousins, so he was really quick. But the sprinter sometimes exerts so much energy early on that he loses energy and can't finish the race. You have to pace yourself. You want to be fast. The point is not necessarily always being first. Me, me, me. Now, this is where the analogy breaks down. But in our spiritual race, the point is to finish the race. It's not a matter that you have to be the top dog. The point point is that you need to finish the race. You know, a distracted runner may get bored or lose interest, fail to take the race seriously. Whether you're a sprinter or you get distracted, either way, the urgency gets lost. We cannot afford to lose our sense of urgency. The most vital part of Christian's life is to capture the sense of urgency, to prepare for the kingdom of God and Christ's return. We have to have that burning desire. If we don't have the burning desire, what is that motivation? And part of that burning desire comes from God's Holy Spirit too. So the more we desire God, the more we want to be closer to God, God will give you a greater measure as you grow and learn His understanding. And it burns further as a fuel. It really prepares you. And it's going to give you that sense of urgency that we have. If we should die tomorrow, you know, our time on earth will have ended. And Jesus' second coming will be our next conscious. Some of us are not aware how close the end really is for us. And if we knew we had only a day or two left to live, how would we live our life? We're going to turn to some scripture a little later on. You just can't turn on and turn off like I talked about some of the kids that went to Imperial. Okay, that's where they're from. Some of these kids from Imperial, that they didn't really care to hear God's truth. They wanted to go see what the world had to experience. These were kids that grew up in the church. And we know I have all of our stories like that, of kids that grew up in a church that turned away. Thing is, you can't just turn it back on and expect it to be there whenever you really need it. So you can't just throw away God's Holy Spirit and just decide, well, I don't want God in my life right now, but I want Him in later on whenever I'm close to dying. You know, yeah. I mean, can it work? You know, God has to make that determination, but it's not an easy thing, okay? It's not like you can just turn it back on later on and be assured that God will be with you. We must continually examine ourselves and ensure that we don't find ourselves behaving like the Laodicean church. If you would, turn with me to Revelation 3. We see mention of the Laodicean church, and there's a warning message to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. You may remember there's seven church areas talked about in Revelation. Laodiceans, they were warm, they were sometimes hot with God, and then they're sometimes cold, and they didn't follow God. Notice this. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. God knows us, whether or not we want to admit who we are or not. He knows your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. You know, if you knew where they stood, it'd be a lot easier to deal with them. But in a sense, they're kind of in the middle. They're kind of like, one moment they're like, oh yeah, they've got to be for God. And in another sense, it's like they're in the world. They haven't really made that decision. They're kind of in the middle. They're really kind of straddling both worlds. Professing God, but at the same time, having one foot in the world. I could wish you were cold or hot. In verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a pretty picture, but that's how God says He will handle the Laodiceans. He's going to vomit them out of His mouth. We need to be zealous for God's work and for living His way of life. If we are sometimes and not other times, we are no longer have that same diligence or sense of urgency towards God when we are in danger of this Laodicean attitude. Notice verse 17 says, because you say I am rich. So you think you're rich. I've become wealthy because I know God's truth. I know the need to observe the Sabbath, the holy days. I know I need to show love towards God and towards my neighbor. I believe in the commandments. I obey them, so they think. And I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So this can be a person that he knows these things, but doesn't do them. Not consistently anyways. In verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he's saying this in a loving way to these Laodiceans. It's not meant to say, in a hateful manner. He's saying it because he's concerned about them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So the Laodiceans may not be aware that he or she is lukewarm. The Laodicean will have to be refined as gold is refined by fire. They may have to go to, not they may, they will have to go through tribulation. They will have to go through some difficult times to really be proven and tested to say, are you really with me, or are you just giving me, are you just acting like you're with me? So they will be tested. They will be put through an immense tribulation and testing to awaken their laziness towards God's way of life, so that they may be worthy to wear the white garments associated with the elect. And not only that, that their eyes may be opened. Notice how he says to anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that their eyes may be opened, because they don't see that they really, they think in their own size that they're spiritual elects, but in reality, they don't see where there's problems in their lives. We should be able to look at ourselves, and we should be able to admit we have problems in our lives and that we are working on those problems. If we can't see that, then our eyes need some sort of eye salve. We need to be opened. We're not allowing God's Spirit to work with us to understand where we're deficient. The prophet Amos said to Israel, I'll just read this. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. That's back in Amos 6 and verse 1. He says, do we feel at ease with this world? Do we trust in our 401ks, our job, or our standard of living today? Is that where our heart is? Throughout his ministry, Mr. Armstrong reminded us that Christ would come very soon. And he always preached that the Great Tribulation was on the verge of beginning. Anybody remembers his sermons? Remember him preaching and repeatedly over and over that we are on the verge of Christ's kingdom being instituted. We frequently heard him thunder, you could wake up tomorrow to discover Europe has risen overnight. And he reminded us that the millennium and God's kingdom were just around the horizon, just around the corner, and certainly within our lifetimes. Well, it's now been 26 years since Mr. Armstrong last drew the breath of life, and Christ has not returned. How does that make you feel? Just think on that a second. How does that make you feel? Does that make you think that Mr. Armstrong was a false prophet? No. You know what? If he was a false prophet, then so were most of the prophets and teachers of the Bible. What's the passage we just read a little bit earlier about running the race? God's ministry has always sought to impress upon people the need to have a sense of urgency and be prepared for the gun lab. Today, the people of our nation and even some in the church have grown weary of prophecies concerning Christ's return. And we can't become dull of hearing. We can't become lackadaisical towards that message. Some still believe he will return, but many believe that Christ delays his coming. Let me ask you a question. Because Christ did not come when we thought he would, does that mean that we should not be prepared for him returning? And I think we all would say no. God's word repeatedly conveys a sense of urgency that God's elect will have. And keep in mind, it's not just that Christ physically will return, but it's also that we stay strong until the end of our lives. Not everybody, Mr. Armstrong knew not everybody was going to see God's kingdom. He even told us that. but we need to be prepared for it. And he believed that there were people in that congregation, and by the way, we're still here, we're still alive, that would live in to see God's kingdom being established. And I tend to believe that's right. We have a very short time. Turn with me, if you would, to Habakkuk 2, verse 2 through 3. Habakkuk. God's word repeatedly conveys a sense of urgency that God's elect will have. Habakkuk 2, and verse 2 through 3. The prophet Habakkuk, serving God just before Ezekiel's time, foretold of Judah's fall, the nation of Judah, after Israel split into two tribes, the two nations, the nation of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And he preached and foretold the time of Judah's fall. As the Babylonian Chaldeans began their relentless advance toward Israel, in this case, the Israelite tribes that lived in Judah, he provided them a warning message. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We learn that these things that we hear of spoken in the pages of the Bible will surely come to pass. Therefore, he says, run to those reading this. That word run comes from the Hebrew word root. I think it's R-O-T-S or R-U-T-S. I'm sorry, I may have misspelled it here in my notes. But it comes from the Hebrew word roots. The word roots actually conveys a need to bring hastily, rush, to go speedily. We're always to have a sense of urgency and not to become lazy and let down our guard in how we live our lives. You know, the same applies to the people in the time of Ezekiel. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 12. Ezekiel 12. You read a couple passages there. Ezekiel 12 and verse 22. As you're turning there, notice it says that it won't, and back in Habakkuk, he said it would not tarry. It does not lie. Don't tarry like you're waiting for something. Run. It's going to come. It's going to come. Whether or not you're ready or not, it's coming. And here in verse 22 of Ezekiel 12, notice what Ezekiel says. I'll pick up the story in verse 21. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, verse 22, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? When the prophet Ezekiel wrote this, he was in captivity in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem had not yet fallen yet, and the Jews who remained in Judea did not seem to think it would. The prophecies of Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others seemed to be slow in being fulfilled. The people scoffed at their shared predictions that Jerusalem was going to fall, and the people would be taken captive. They didn't really believe it was going to happen. Does it sound familiar? The people were content with their lives. Surely God wasn't going to remove his people from Jerusalem. This is God's chosen people. This is God's chosen city. God would not destroy his city or allow his people to be taken away captive. There's no way. Or would he? God would not let anything bad ever happen to the United States, would it? It's the most powerful nation in the world. In response, God tells Ezekiel this. Verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. But say to them, for no more shall there be any false vision, or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will be no more postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. God's very precise, very distinct, very straight to the point. It's going to happen. The people mocked Ezekiel when he told them that their captivity was coming. We have all heard this or that one predicting that we have 5, 10, 20 or more years coming until Christ's return. Some have probably even said that where is the promise of his coming? Or something similar. You know, of themselves, these things fulfill prophecy, proving that this was going to happen, that there are going to be naysayers. There are going to be people doubting that Christ is going to return. We, too, may think, well, if he's returning, then why is he allowing this stuff to happen? There's no justice for those that disobey God. In our country today, we can see how our country legalizes the killing of our children. We can see how our country supports and promotes sinful acts such as homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Abominations before God. We see how love is waxing cold in this country. We see how easy it is for somebody to pick up a gun and kill, you know, 20-some children and teachers in a school with no remorse. We can become so cynical that we become angry at everyone in society because of this. Either way, it is a pitfall that we must avoid. We can't allow ourselves to be those sinful people and have those sinful acts. But at the same time, we can't be so self-righteous to think we don't understand where those sinful acts are coming from. We understand that Satan is the god of this world. He's causing the problems. And we need Christ's return so that those people can be taught the truth and they don't have to, you know, commit these wrongful acts. They're not the people... are not necessarily the problem. They've acted on Satan's message. We have to understand that. The sin is what God hates. He wants everybody to come before him, and he wants everyone to be saved if it were possible. We know that's not going to be possible, that not everybody is going to be. But nevertheless, we should understand that. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Written by Solomon. It says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. How many of you ever heard it said, well, look, they can do that. If they can do that, I can do that. You know, when you try this with your own kids, sometimes you'll say, why did you do this? Say, well, look, so-and-so did this. Well, I didn't ask what so-and-so did. I asked what you did. Why did you do this? But instead, you're looking and saying, trying to cast the blame to so-and-so. This started from the very get-go, by the way. What happened with Adam and Eve? God came down and said to Adam, Adam, why have you done this? Why have you eaten the forbidden fruit? Well, it's a lady that gave me the fruit. There's always an excuse. We don't want to take responsibility ourselves. Do you see this happening, though? Because people look around and say, because you don't see the wicked getting punished for these things. So saying, well, why can't I go out and have my cake and eat it too? So I'll just go out and do these things. But nobody gets punished for it. They lose sight of God. They lose sight that God is, and he is the reward of those who diligently seek him. But also, for those that need chastised, he will be there to chastise too. That's the part we don't like to hear. They lose sight of God. They live their lives thinking that they control their own destiny. They will take what they can. Don't worry about the repercussions. Don't think about what impacts other people. The truth of the matter is found in verse 12. Notice Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So if you can restrain yourself by saying, you know what, I don't care what Joe Schmo next to me here does, I'm not going to follow his example. I'm going to follow God's example. If you can cast aside the desire to want to follow the world and what it has to offer, if you can look to God and keep focused on him, that's what he's asking us to do. Don't worry about what others think. The truth is what really matters. I'm going to read verse 12 again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. In verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked. Won't help you any if you say, well, Joe Schmo did it, I can do it too. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. In the area of the economy, people today live their life like nothing's wrong and that everything is normal. Okay? There will be no economic crash coming. Ain't crazy. The U.S. has the strongest economy in the world. It could never fall. They fail to look at the house of straw that we're living in. The national debt has skyrocketed. We have outsourced our manufacturing. And we are a brittle structure of what we were before as a strong nation. And it's not because of our own might that we were a strong nation. It was because of the blessings bestowed upon Abraham and his descendants that were bestowed upon this country. And we've turned from God, and God's removing those blessings. Notice this article. Frosty Wooldridge, journalist, wrote how immigration and multiculturalism destroyed Detroit. For 15 years, from the mid-1970s to 1990, I worked in Detroit, Michigan. I watched it descend into the abyss of crime, debauchery, gunplay, drugs, school truancy, carjacking, gangs, and human depravity. I watched the entire city blocks burned out. I watched graffiti explode on buildings, cars, trucks, buses, and schoolyards. Trash everywhere. Detroiters walked through it, tossed more into it, and ignored it. Tens of thousands and then hundreds of thousands today exist on federal welfare, free housing, and food stamps. With aid to dependent children, minority women birthed 8 to 10 in one case. One woman birthed 24 kids, as reported by the Detroit Free Press. All in American taxpayer dollars. A new child meant a new car payment, a new TV, whatever mom wanted. If you give money for doing nothing, you will get more hands in taking money for doing nothing. Detroit plummeted from 1.8 million citizens to 912,000 today. And at the same time, legal and illegal immigrants converged on the city, so much so that Muslims number over 300,000, Mexicans number 400,000 throughout Michigan, but most work in Detroit. As the Muslims moved in and the whites moved out, as the crimes became more violent, the whites fled. Finally, useful, unlawful Mexicans moved in a torrid pace. You could cut the racial tension in the air with a knife. Detroit may be one of the best examples of multiculturalism, pure dislike, and total separation from America. And I could go on. Some of these things, you know, are his opinion. But I think the point's well taken that we are a nation that has started to become, you know, breaking down. And it's not because of a certain class of people per se. It's because we're devoid of the knowledge of God. And that's what the problem is. In a follow-up article, The Tragedy of Detroit, there in October, in Time Magazine 2009, it says, if Detroit had been savaged by a hurricane, submerged by a ravenous flood, we'd know a lot more about it, said Daniel Krent. If drought and carelessness had spread brush fires across the city, we'd see it on the evening news every night. Earthquake, tornadoes, you name it. If natural disaster devastated the city that was once the living proof of American prosperity, the rest of the country might take notice. We don't really see this mentioned of too much. You might have seen it on certain shows, but you don't hear about this too much. But this is happening across many of our cities where we're losing jobs, we're losing the will to work, and we're becoming a nation of dependents. Our country continues to do things our own way and snubs its nose at God and His Word. We import much more than we export. American debt is sky high. The stock market is up and down. Even though it is stable right now, it is hanging on a thread. In reality, our society in the U.S. is a house of cards, liable to collapse at the first strong gust of wind that comes upon us with a financial storm. It's very fragile, and people in this country see no need to repent from the path they've chosen. They're kind of embedded into this society. They're dependent upon what government handouts. They're dependent upon, for those who are working, they're dependent on, they think there's a stability in where they're at. Because we are relatively good shape compared to the rest of the world. That doesn't mean it's always going to be that way. We need to understand that. The passages I just mentioned to you of Judah apply to us in a duality, in a sense, yeah, they may have happened before. They're going to happen again. Some of those were specifically about the end time days, that before Christ returns, these things are going to happen. Remember the parable of the virgins? Turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 6. Matthew 25, verse 6. The kingdom of God is really likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. If you remember the parable of the virgins. You know, 5 were wise and were prepared with oil in their lamps. And 5 were foolish, and they did not have oil for their lamps. So when they went out to meet the bridegroom, they asked, you know, can you give me some of yours? Now, let's pick up the story here in verse 6. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Picture that, like Christ's return. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest you there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgin came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Those people that think that they can just hold on and ignore God's truth and turn it on at the end, this is a warning for those people. You can't just do that. You might make it in under the gun, you might just make it in, but I think what Christ is here is trying to tell us is he's going to say, I don't know you. If you're not dedicated now and through your life, whenever you know the truth, if you're not dedicated now, you can't just turn it on later on. God will remove His Spirit that has been leading you or working with you. And He will say, I do not know you. We cannot fall asleep on the gun lap or become disenchanted or become deceived. Be careful. Be careful. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says that God inspired him to write that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Remember that scripture? Some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of deceiving spirits. Doctrines of deceiving spirits, what could they be? The commandments don't exist. You don't have to keep them anymore. Once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about anything. Once you've been saved, you're good. You're good. Christ did everything for you. Doctrines of deceiving spirits. Sounds pretty good for you. Yeah, Jesus Christ, He's God. He probably doesn't care what we do now. He did it all for us. Sounds good on the surface. Sounds easy. But the Bible, New Testament, it's not what it says. Not what it says at all. In the New Testament, what does it say? It says it's going to be a hard road. A Christian's life is a hard road. It's not the easy path. So Paul warns Timothy, our young pastor, don't give in to this idea. And we aren't to depart from the faith either. But it says, In the latter times, some are going to do that. Matthew 24, verse 42. We don't want to fall away, and we are reminded of Christ's warning to us. Matthew 24, verse 42 through 51. And I know we've gone there in the past. I think it behooves us to go there repeatedly. It needs to be a part of our regular Bible study to remember what it says in these passages. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say in you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delaying his coming, what we were talking about earlier, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, and goes to the world, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at that hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him into two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is the warning that Jesus Christ himself gives to us. But have we not seen this very thing happen? The firm knowledge and belief that we are in the last days should help sustain us as we run this race. Knowing that the gun is fired for that gun lap and the return of Jesus Christ is imminent should prod us to keep moving. We cannot listen to the naysayers just because it hasn't happened as quickly as we think it should have. We oftentimes look in terms of our own life. And you think, it's got to happen because I just knew it would. It's got to happen before I die. That Christ has to return before I die. Because so-and-so said this or that. We can't put God in a box and say, this is the way it's going to happen. God says, it's going to happen. He doesn't give us the exact timing, but it is going to happen. Some have mocked at the predictions of our former pastors in ministry, saying that United Europe would happen. But look what. What happened in the late 80s? It happened. The Berlin Wall came down. They mocked at his comments that we need to prepare to reduce our standard of living. I heard that at the feast by Mr. Armstrong in 1985, I think, in Poconos. He said, prepare now to reduce your standard of living. There's economic crisis coming upon this country, and you're not going to have the benefits that you've had all these years. So many words. And, yeah, it's been 25, 26 years later, but it's really, we're seeing that. We're seeing that the economic hardship is upon us. It doesn't always come in the same time frame. And I'm not so concerned because of Mr. Armstrong saying it. This is God saying it through his leaders. And we need to hear what God has to say through his leaders. We forget that Christ will return in his time and not our own. And if a day is as 1,000 years, what is 26 years? Or 40 or even 50 years? A fraction of a day. A fraction of a day. We were in that final gun lap, folks. We need to understand that. If the gun lap mentality is a sign of a false prophet, then the first century apostles were wrong too. Several of them used the same type of message. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 says, but this I say, the Apostle Paul saying, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. This is over 2,000 years ago, guys. So that from now on, or nearly 2,000 years ago, sorry. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. So he's saying, it's time for you guys to focus on God, not even to worry about your physical, marrying people. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. This is the Apostle Paul speaking nearly 2,000 years ago. And God's church has been alerting people for thousands of years to be prepared. That message, he was not a false prophet. He was preparing them. He was preparing them for their demise. It wasn't going to be, they weren't going to live in to see God's kingdom. They were going to die, hopefully die in the faith, having run the race strong. And he was preparing them. What about Peter? Okay, well, there's Paul. What about Peter? 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Another one of the famous church leaders in the New Testament. Even Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. I'm going to just read it out here. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. So again, whether they live into the kingdom or die in the faith, we must finish strong. We don't know when our time will be up. God has allowed the scattering of his people to see who really is with him at this time. We can look at what's happening around, and the church has gotten whittled a little bit smaller and smaller. But God's really seeing who is really sleeping. Are we awake, or have we fallen asleep? And God has not fallen asleep. He is fashioning and molding his people in his image, even as we speak right now. He's working on his spiritual creation. We don't have far left. Don't lose our zeal. Don't lose your zeal. Don't let me lose my zeal. We got to keep motivated. So that's point number one. Okay, sorry, that was a long point, Seth. Point number two, resist discouragement. Resist discouragement. At times we can get discouraged. The race seems long. We're getting more and more tired. You know, you've already run those three laps, and you're in this final lap, and your legs feel like lead every time you pick them up. Your muscles are groaning as you try and stretch it out and try and pick up the pace. But that's what you got to do to finish that race. Apostle Paul knew this would happen to us because it happened to the early New Testament church members. Satan wants to discourage us. He wants us to think that we can't finish the race. Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to his flesh. For he who sows to his flesh will also reap corruption." So if that's where our mind is, if it's on sustaining ourselves and wealth and the physical things, we're going to reap corruption. "But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life." Where do we want to be? We want to be sowing to the flesh. That's what some people said. "I'll just wait. I'll turn on at the end." Or are we going to be diligent? When we hear that truth, we act on it and we stay revitalized. We stay focused on God and his way of life. Verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Don't let us grow weary while doing good. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So he knew what happens with our human nature. He knew that if we allow the pressures of the world to surround us, that we could lose heart. We can become discouraged. But that's why we need to pray and study. We need to read these passages to remember what God has revealed through his prophets, through the holy pages of the Bible. It says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't lose heart. Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So, what's it saying here? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't help out people in the world, but we need each other. People that are trying to abide by God's word, we need to encourage, we need to help one another. That's why when these fractions occur in God's church over little things, that's not of God. Satan's trying to break us apart. We need to be careful, because he tells us here that we need to do good, especially to those of the household of faith. We're here to encourage one another. There used to be a section in the Worldwide News we had years ago, a church paper. It said, "Iron sharpens iron." And that's what we're here for. We're to help sharpen each other. And that's why we come together as a church. That's why it says don't deny coming together on the Sabbath day. We could all keep our pajamas on and go up to the TV and turn on the internet and connect. We're not always going to have that, by the way. That's a blessing we have, some of the wealth that we have in this country. And that's not to say that's wrong. There's times when we need to use that, and we use it here because we can't always meet. But if that's where our heart is and we don't want to come to church, then we're missing this valuable fellowship that is very critical for us. And I think that's what he's saying here. He says, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need to help each other out. And I think the type of help he's talking about in the context of here is not just about physically helping. It's about spiritually helping, encouraging one another. Stick with it. Hang in there. You've had a bad week. You've had this health problem. Endure through that. We can help each other out. Encourage one another. You know, the Church of God, since its inception, has watched the world play Russian roulette. And what is Russian roulette? I'll just repeat it. Most of us know what it is, but it's a game where you take a gun, you take one bullet, and you put that bullet in one of the chambers of that gun, a revolver, and you pass that gun around. And I don't know why you even play this. You point the gun to your head and you click. And you pass it around to the next person. And you hope that that bullet is not in the chamber. Because if it is, then you've lost the game. Obviously. Well, this world is playing Russian roulette. There are warnings from Moses. Click. There are warnings from the major and minor prophets in the Bible. Click. God's own Son came and gave his life for this world, warning people of the coming destruction, telling them to change their lives, to repent. Click. The Apostle Paul and the New Testament church leaders warned of impending calamity. Click. In more recent days, Mr. Armstrong and the churches of God have warned our nation and the world, and we continue to warn. Click. We're down to our last chamber. Okay? People in this world have heard the warnings. They have not had to face the consequences. They've gone back to life, living their life as normal. Meanwhile, they're pointing that gun to their head with that loaded chamber. For some of us, we can look at the history and become discouraged because Christ hasn't returned yet. But we got to keep the faith. Don't become discouraged. Never give up. Nothing worthwhile is ever going to come, like we said earlier, without exerting a lot of energy and sticking with it. You know what? I look back, I like art. So it's a good analogy with artwork. You know, an artist, when he paints a masterpiece, you think it takes him like a minute or two? Now, I've seen these shows where, you know, these guys predict they can make a painting within, you know, 1 minute or 2 minutes. And it's okay, but it's not normally a fine piece of art. It's more like an impressionistic thing, like the stars. Well, I can see that looks like a tiger up in the sky. You know, it's like you know, it's normally that type of art. But the Mona Lisa, do you think it really took minutes to paint the Mona Lisa? Probably not. Michelangelo painted the mural in the Sistine Chapel, and that didn't take minutes. You know how long it took him? I thought this is pretty fast, but it took him 4 years to paint that mural. That's pretty quick. And he had a lot of helpers. He had over 400 people helping him too. It took four years for him to do that. Amazing, huh? Some of you may be familiar with the carving of the presidents in Mount Rushmore, a little closer to home here in the States. It took him a lot. I mixed up my facts, sorry. It's the 400 workers that helped him out Mount Rushmore. So, Michelangelo, I'm not sure how many people helped him, but I'm sure somebody had to help him with scaffolding. Mount Rushmore actually took 400 workers and 14 years to make the stone, carve the presidents out of the stone. Extraordinary accomplishments, but it takes time to do that. And you know what? It pretty much takes a lifetime for us to refine us and get us ready. So don't forget, remember, to not give in to discouragement. Even though it may take some time for Christ to return or for us to be developed. Point number three, stay focused and don't forget the priority to complete the race. Stay focused and don't forget the priority to complete the race. We got to complete the race. It has to be a priority to us. Whether we've been around the truth for 2, 10, 30, 60 years is more critical than ever that we remain faithful. For some of us, our end could come tomorrow. For others of us, we might live into the horrific events of the coming, tribulation and some of the end days. But we must not lose focus and confuse our priorities. If we begin to accept the fact that God delays His coming, we can let down our guard and forget the priorities that we should have in our lives. So there's really nothing wrong to making a good living and working hard, but that shouldn't be the priority. There's nothing wrong with us wanting to be successful in life. Turn with me to 3 John. 3 John 1, verse 2. I was going to read it. It's a very short passage. But if you can, quickly there. 3 John 1, verse 2. Staying there, we're going to go to 1 John next. And 3 John, and actually it's just verse 2, right? It says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." There's nothing wrong with wanting to be prosperous in his physical life. There's nothing wrong in having good health. That's a good thing. He says, just as your soul, or the breath of life here, prospers. So he's talking about, there's nothing wrong with physically being prosperous. There's no sin in that. The problem is, when you're physically being prosperous becomes the focus over God. That's when the problem comes. That's when the priorities are wrong. Also note 1 John 2, verse 15. As I mentioned, we're going to turn to 1 John. 1 John 2, just back a couple pages, says, verse 15, "Do not love the world." This is what he's getting at. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," these are some key passages you can make a message out of, talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. "It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So here we're seeing that, John's saying basically this in those two passages. Saying, there's nothing wrong with having physical wealth, making something of your life. But at the same time, don't make that your priority. Don't make that the focus. And if you do have wealth, make the most of it. Are you helping other people? Are you contributing and sharing with others? The point here is, though, don't prioritize the physical over the spiritual. We should not make life's pursuits a higher priority than they should be. And I didn't turn there, but I'm going to mention it. Matthew 6:33, what's it say? "Seek God's kingdom first, and all the things that we need to sustain us will be provided to us." May not be the way we want to be. This country, we are we have a certain idea of the standard that we have to live. It used to be that food, just having food and a place to shelter, was important to people. Now, what are we giving to people that are needy? They have to have a cell phone, and they have to have a daily rations. It's not just, there's so many more things that you have to have because it's considered that this is a necessity of life. That's not what he's saying here. Our idea and what our society dreams up should be important is not necessarily what God is saying. He's going to provide the physical things we need. Doesn't mean we're going to have a Lamborghini sitting in our yard. I certainly don't. Not sure I would want one anyways. Not exactly good to get over the mountain. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. We're going to read this scripture again. We read it a little bit earlier. I'd like to read it now again in the context of not letting our priorities get awry. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That needs to be our goal. We need to run that race. And don't lose the priority that we look ahead to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who finished that race. And he set that example that we are to follow. And we should follow that example and finish the race in the same way he did. And that leads us up to point number 4, the final point, and that is finish the race. That's all it is. It's an easy thing. Easy point. Finish the race. Cross that finish line. The Bible doesn't say whether we finish first or last is the critical part. He says we need to finish the race. You know, Oscar Blade Runner Pistorius is the fastest man on no legs. Did you read about that or see that at the Olympics this past year? He actually ran in the Olympics this past year. He doesn't have any legs. He was born in November 1986. Oscar is a South African sprint runner who had both of his legs amputated at the age of 1. He is the world record holder for the 200 and 400 meter races for the single knee amputees and 100 meter champion for the double leg amputees. In 2012, he competed in the Olympics in London, and Oscar did not win, but he received a standing ovation for the Olympic attendees that witnessed him run in the 400 meter and the 4x400 relay for South Africa. He showed that sometimes all you need to succeed is determination and heart. I need to read that just so we keep that in mind too, that even though we might be handicapped in some ways, you know, we can still finish the race. You say handicapped. Yeah, we are handicapped. God has called us the weak of the world, right? He's called the weak of the world. He could confound the mighty. And you can call that a handicap if you like. And there's a reason why he called the weak of the world, so that he can show that in us he can do a perfect work. It's important that we don't use that handicap, though, as an excuse to not finish the race. Just like Oscar didn't use it as an excuse. He was pretty fast. He didn't win it, but he finished the race. You know, there are a lot of stories of courage during the Olympics and a spirit of competition, and some of the finer things come out in those games. Sometimes it's the worst things, but there's one other story I'd like to read from you, and this is from the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. And this story is concerning Derek Redmond, submitted by Billy D. Strayhorn. It says, "This 26-year-old sprinter from London was running the 400-meter race when, after running only 150 meters, he fell with a hamstring injury." He actually tore his hamstring. He waved off the officials who came with a stretcher. struggled to his feet and began hopping, inches at a time, toward the finish line. All of a sudden, a man appeared at his side, threw his arm around him, and they walked the last 100 meters together to the finish line. The man who leaped the railings and wound up on the track was none other than Derek's father, Jim Redmond, who had been sitting high in the stands watching his son run the race. It seems that in 1988, a similar event had kept him from running. Derek was on the warm-up track in Seoul, Korea, and minutes before running the 400 there, he had pulled his Achilles tendon, and he couldn't run. When asked about it later, his father said, "We had an agreement. He was going to finish the race. This is his last Olympics. He trained 8 years for this day, and I wasn't going to let him not finish the race." So do we have an attitude of not quitting? Sometimes we might need to help each other and prop each other up to help finish that race. Do we have that type of attitude? Just a couple of final scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, having a medal or something like that is nice, but it's a perishable crown. But we for an imperishable crown. In verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, we are qualified at baptism. And as long as we stay in the race and finish it, but we can become disqualified. Don't let anybody kid you, if not careful. Paul himself says that. And those doctrines of demons and of Satan that are around us that say otherwise, don't listen to them. Paul here makes it clear and quite clear, explicitly clear. I myself should become disqualified. He doesn't want to, but it can happen. Paul explains that the race that we run is not one where we are awarded a perishable crown, like a medal, like a ribbon. Sometimes we have those field days, and we're proud to get those first place, second place, third place ribbons, or even a competition ribbon. But at the same time, that's not our goal. Our goal is eternal life. And whether we come in first, or we cross that finish line crawling the last, we've crossed that finish line. And we have the opportunity then of becoming a part of God's kingdom and be part of his rulership and to have eternal life. This should motivate us to finish the race. We need to discipline our bodies and bring it into subjection with God and Jesus Christ's instructions. So, as we conclude now, how are we going to react? This is our gun lap. Do we coast along? Have we burned ourselves out and no longer have anything deep down inside to reach in and finish the race? Hopefully not. Are we going to run the gap, or are we going to run the gap lot, the gun lap by recapturing that sense of urgency? Remember, we need to live our lives as if tomorrow was our last day. Resisting discouragement. Remember, the gun is pointed at our head. And the last chamber will no longer be click. Staying focused, not forgetting the priority to complete the race. Don't give up. Don't lose our priorities. And most importantly, finish the race. Endure the end. I'd like to turn with me the final scripture, Romans 13. Now, time is very short. The end is nearly upon us. I'd like to finish here with Apostle Paul's admonition in Romans 13, verse 11. And his message applies as much, if not more, for us today as it did for the early church. Verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is a high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Whether we live in God's kingdom or we're taken tomorrow morning, we need to ensure that we put our whole heart and all of our efforts into finishing the race to the best of our ability. Brethren, we are in that gun lap. Question is, are we prepared to finish the race?